Our New Testament reading comes from Hebrews chapter 6. This is often considered one of the challenging passages. The first verses of this passage, our focus for this morning will be more on verses 9 through 12, but we read some of the context of this chapter. So Hebrews chapter 6, let us begin with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yea, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. You may be seated. We started our study moving through some of the key doctrines taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith almost a year ago, and we are a little more than halfway through this particular study, and we recognize that the Confession of Faith that we use as a church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is a man-made document. It is not inspired. It is not infallible. It can only bind our conscience as far as it represents the truth of Scripture. And yet this document has been of great blessing to the church, even churches that do not directly use it. It has been a blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ for nearly 370 years. And I think the blessing that it brings is, as much as it is in line with Scripture, it gives that combination of deep doctrine, but also Christian experience. Deep doctrine, that's essential, but it is important to address Christian experience. Now, the Christian faith is not just about you. It's not just about you. It's not just about your needs. The glory of God, that is the chief end of man. Not just our own needs being met. It is that we seek the glory of God, that glory displayed in creation and redemption. And yet this does not mean we deny the place of conviction and assurance. That's our focus this morning. The doctrine of assurance. How do you know that Jesus Christ truly is your Savior? That you have an interest in the Savior's blood, as Charles Wesley wrote. How do you know you're saved when you examine your life carefully and you still see such evidence of sin? How do you know you're saved when you still have not been perfected? How do you know you're saved when you see your life is in ruins, when you say, it seems that I have been forsaken by God? So these are important questions, and we need to give careful answers to these. So we will consider in four main points the doctrine of assurance, as it is taught in Scripture, as it is summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Our first point comes from the book of Hebrews, and it is this: God desires that we would have assurance. God desires that his people have assurance. If you have your Scriptures open, please turn to Hebrews 6. First, we'll look at verses 17 and 18, and then from Hebrews 10, several verses. We read the first portion of Hebrews 6. Look at verses 17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Do you see how verse 18 speaks of assurance? We know it is impossible for God to lie. We have strong consolation. We have refuge. We lay hold of the hope set before us. God desires his people have assurance. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 10, a familiar passage. We've looked at this passage probably three or four times in recent months. What a powerful and important passage. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That first word of assurance is boldness. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We might say that is the way of assurance. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We are to have full assurance. The full assurance that comes from faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Do you see how God desires that his people have assurance, to have boldness, full assurance of faith, to be without wavering? Turn, if you would, towards the end of your New Testaments, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John, later we're going to note the Gospel of John. John writes to give assurance. Assurance of the truth about Jesus Christ. Assurance of the truth about the salvation we have in Christ. 1 John 5, verses 13 and 14. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's a wonderful summary of my entire sermon there. Verse 13. You may know that you may continue. And then look at verse 14. Now this is the confidence, the same word boldness used in Hebrews 10:19. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Assurance is expressed in prayer. That's one of the ways. Then you don't need to turn there, but the testimony of the Apostle Paul from 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I trust you've memorized this. It's a song even. For this reason, I also suffer these things. I'm not sure that's part of the song. It should be. I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, assured. He is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. God desires his people have assurance. Our second point, doubt in Scripture is never encouraged or celebrated. Doubt in Scripture is never encouraged or celebrated. Now, I want to make two points here. First, assurance is not arrogance. Assurance is not arrogance, and humility is not doubt. To be humble is not to doubt. Now, I make these points because today, and this is because we live in such a confusing generation, today, doubt is celebrated in some churches. They celebrate, oh, we have all these questions, all these doubts. That's a good thing, they say. And I don't find that in Scripture. Now, again, assurance is not arrogance. We are not to think we know everything, that we have total confidence in every single point of doctrine. That's not the case, but never are we to doubt the work of Christ. Never are we to doubt the Scriptures. And yet some people today celebrate that doubt. And that's ludicrous. Now God knows our weakness and frailties. Certainly we're not to scorn those who do have sincere questions. We're not to scorn those who are troubled, nor should we lift up our great faith. But God does not want to leave us in doubt. That's not the true Christian faith. It's not a life of doubt. It's one of assurance. We've read those passages already. Let's consider several passages which speak of doubt. The first one, we're not going to look at all the context, but the first one comes from that account of Peter walking on the water. You remember that account? Peter is troubled by the winds and the waves. This is Matthew 14:31. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord reaches out and grabs his doubting disciple. Doesn't wait for Peter. He grabs him. But then Jesus said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Jesus doesn't celebrate Peter's doubt. He rebukes him. And that word doubt there is only used two times in Scripture coming out of Greek. And it can be translated as to waver or to hesitate, or as it's translated here, as to doubt. Another word is used more commonly. We find it, for example, in Matthew 21:21. Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done." That particular word doubt is used more commonly 19 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it is translated as to judge or examine. Isn't that interesting? Because there is a place for proper judgment, isn't there? There's a place to examine things properly. But sometimes we judge things and that becomes what? It becomes doubt. And that is condemned. To think, yes. But to doubt that which has been clearly revealed is never celebrated. Romans 4:20, the same verb doubt is used, here translated as waver. Speaking of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. James 1:6 says that when we pray, we are to ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. One named Charles Deem said this, "Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Do not make the mistake of doubting your beliefs and believing your doubts." I think those are good words. Again, we live in an age that wants us to celebrate uncertainty. But my friends, we have to be convinced of the Word of God. We have to be convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ. There is no reason to celebrate doubt about these things. In Islam, there's no full assurance of salvation. Save, I think, for one thing, if you die in holy war. That's really your only assurance of paradise. Otherwise, you could do all these good works. You have no true assurance. Even in Catholicism, because of the false teaching regarding human works, there's really no true full assurance. Because if your works somehow are part of your standing before God, where does that leave assurance? I don't care if you have to do only 1% of the work, whatever percent, if in a small way it depends on you, where is assurance? One of the great examples of doubt to assurance is the life of Martin Luther, and you perhaps know some of his testimony. Luther was especially troubled by doubt. What did he do? Well, Luther stated, "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." And I don't think Luther is exaggerating there. In 1510, this is now 7 years before Luther posts the 95 Theses. So 1510, he travels to Rome, and he is perturbed, we read, by the incompetence, the flippancy, the unbelief of the priests that he meets in Rome. And yet, from his biography by Roland Baton, yet all of these sorry disclosures did not shatter Luther's confidence in the genuine goodness of the faithful. He was not troubled by the priests. The question was this, whether the faithful had any extra merit which could be conveyed to him or to his family, whether that merit was so attached to sacred places that visits would confer benefit. This was the point at which doubt overtook him. And so Luther was on the stairs that supposedly Jesus stood on before Pilate. He climbed each stair, saying, "Our Father," kissing the stair. Why? He was hoping to release some of his family from purgatory. Luther said he wished his parents were dead because maybe they could be released from purgatory by his actions. He instead focused on one of his grandfathers. And we read that after Luther climbed the stairs, at the top he exclaimed, "Not as legend would have it, the just shall live by faith." His biographer says he was not yet that far advanced. He said this, "Who knows whether it is so?" Who knows whether it is so? He had no true assurance because he did not yet understand the gospel. So third, let us consider the three grounds of assurance. The three grounds of assurance. We have studied through our review of the confession, the three great works of God related to our salvation after our regeneration. What are those three great works of God after regeneration? They would be the works of justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, why do I bring our attention to those things? Justification, adoption, and sanctification. The reason is this. The grounds or the foundation of assurance correspond with these three works of God, with justification, with sanctification, and with adoption. So these three grounds all work together, though I think properly we begin with the first. The first foundation of assurance is this, the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. The foundation of assurance is found in the gospel message, the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, later we'll consider assurance is not identical to saving faith. It flows from saving faith. Assurance comes from the Savior in whom we trust for salvation. We're going to read a number of passages. You can follow along if you would like from John's Gospel. I mentioned earlier how John is written so we will have assurance. And this comes through the words of John, the words that he has recorded of our Savior. We begin in John 1, verses 12 and 13. Here's one of these clear gospel promises. John 1, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To see the assurance in gospel promises. Turn, if you would, then to John 3. We know this so well, but still so powerful to review these promises. Let's start in verse 15 through verse 18. Note the assurance found repeatedly in these verses. John 3:15, "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Do you see how these gospel promises are also the basis of assurance? Then look at verse 36, same chapter. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Turn to John 5, verse 24. John 5 and verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." And then John chapter 6, three verses we'll consider. First John 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, believes in him, may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, we've just looked at a handful of verses in John's gospel. Isn't it so precious to know the foundation of assurance is in Jesus Christ? We look to him for salvation. We cry out to him for his mercy. We continue to look to him for assurance. Not that we keep being saved over and over again. No, we look to him at all times. See, the mistake of doubt is you look inward. You start to judge your circumstances. That's what Scripture never advises. Don't look within. Don't just look at your circumstances. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to his promises. Assurance comes when you continue in faith. And that's repeatedly the encouragement of Scripture. Now, the command to continue in faith is not a command that salvation depends on you. Right? You know the difference. When Scripture says, if you continue in the faith, it's not saying your faith depends on you. That means this is what you are called to do. So consider several passages, and the if does not mean doubt in these passages, but 1 Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and that if is not doubt, it's rather this is what you will do. This is what believers continue to do. They continue in faith, grounded and steadfast. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, this is what you are called to do. Hold this faith in Christ steadfast to the end. Hebrews 6:12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As we'll see later, lack of assurance is often connected to spiritual neglect and laziness. So the first ground or foundation of assurance is what? It is the gospel promises we have in Christ. Again, that's our connection with justification by faith alone. We know we are justified because of the Lord Jesus Christ, received through faith, and that is the first ground of assurance. The second is connected with our sanctification. That is the inward evidence of God's grace. The inward evidence of God's grace. Now, there are some who say, never examine your own heart. Never look within. Well, I don't think that's biblical for various reasons. First, Scripture does call us to examine. Now, self-examination is not the starting point, nor is it the ending point. If all you do is look within, that can be dangerous because, again, these three points must all go together. If God, who promises his grace, then would also say there will be evidence of that grace. If God calls you to be holy, should there not be evidence of holiness? The desire to walk according to his truth. Listen to a couple verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn there if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not going to read this entire first chapter, but just three verses. First, from verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Might want to underline that. We can say that's the first foundation of assurance. The exceedingly great and precious promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's related to our communion with God. We are adopted as his children. We have true fellowship with God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that's related to the point we're now focusing on, the evidence of divine grace within. There should be a difference and a change. Then verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Then verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when we examine our own hearts, that's often not encouraging. Because if you're honest, what will you always recognize as you look at your own actions, as you examine your own thoughts and words and deeds? What will you find? You're going to find sinfulness. You're going to find rebellion. Right? You're going to find these things. You're certain to see selfishness, spiritual laziness, pride, lust. The list can go on. And yet, that's not the only thing a believer should see. He should be aware of those things. Believers will also see the evidence of God's grace. How? Well, first of all, in an honest confession of sin. If you have been brought to that place where you see yourself as a sinner, as someone who has transgressed multiple millions of times the law of God, that reality of sin is part of God's grace, isn't it? The reality that you say, I am a vile sinner, a worm, a wretch, that is part of God's grace. Second, do you see the evidence that there is a trust in Jesus Christ, that you do trust in him for salvation, that you desire to grow in fellowship? Again, that's an evidence of God's grace. That's not your own thing. Just as conviction is not your own work, so is trust not your own work. And then third, is there growth in the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit? Is there that evidence of growth in the fruit? That fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, Galatians 5:22, you know this. The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. These things come not through your own self-help efforts. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. These things, when they are sincerely the product of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You see, there is a ground of assurance in the evidence of God's saving grace in your life. That's connected with our sanctification. Third, then, connected with our adoption is the testimony and work of the Holy Spirit. The testimony and work of the Holy Spirit. Where do we turn as we consider this third foundation of assurance? It's in Romans 8. Romans 8, if you want to turn there. Here is the classic passage regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. Not the only passage. But first, Romans 8, 15 through 17. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So here is the third foundation of assurance. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Another parallel passage would be Galatians 4:6. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, what's the testimony? What's the witness of the Holy Spirit? The witness of the Holy Spirit is confirming the truth of Scripture. It's confirming the promises of God's Word and your possession of these promises. So what the Holy Spirit confirms is not some mystical truth. It's the truth of the promises of Scripture. And what do those promises encourage you to do? Well, as we read in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4, it encourages you to cry to the Father. How? In the same way as Jesus Christ. That is what is so profound about that expression, Abba, Father. I think the most profound thing is that is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ cried to the Father in the garden. And we are led to cry out to the Father in the same way. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. A.A. Hodge, in his commentary, writes about the difference between true and false assurance. And as he is wont to do, he does this in two different ways. He talks about the qualities and the basis, the difference between true and false assurance. He says, true assurance leads to true humility. Assurance leads to humility. Assurance, secondly, leads to diligence in the practice of holiness. It doesn't encourage us to live any way. No, it encourages us in holiness. Assurance leads to honest self-examination. We don't have to hide anything from God. We cannot. We have assurance. We don't need to cover things over. No, we are honest in our examination because we know there is fullness of forgiveness. And then fourth, true assurance leads to the desire for more fellowship with God. We should want to grow in our fellowship with God. That's what true assurance leads to. And then the basis we've already talked about. True assurance has three foundations. The infallible certainty of what God says. The infallible certainty of the gospel promises. True assurance rests upon the evidence presented in the believer of those graces. True assurance rests on the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Again, these things connected with our justification, our sanctification, and our adoption. Well, fourth and then finally, assurance can sometimes be absent. Assurance can sometimes be absent. It can be shaken. And so believers must seek assurance according to the means of God's grace. This is what we might say is one of the pastoral elements of the confession. It's filled with such deep doctrine. And yet, since the writers of that confession, they were often pastors themselves, they knew the troubles that believers often face. Not every believer has full assurance. Not every believer has full assurance. And here we must say, assurance is not identical to saving faith. There are some who question, and yet they are believers. They lack assurance, and they need to be guided. Maybe that's you. You need to be guided by the truth of God's word. So just because you have an absence of assurance does not mean necessarily that you lack saving faith. And assurance can be shaken. Even for those who have it at times, it can be shaken. How? Well, the confession points out several means. It can be shaken by negligence. That is, by spiritual laziness. We neglect the means that God uses to assure us. And sometimes there are those darker seasons which are the result of our own laziness. Secondly, assurance can be shaken by sin. By sin which wounds the conscience, grieves the spirit. Assurance can be shaken by temptation. By temptation, we think, if I'm a believer, why am I tempted by this? Well, you're tempted because you are still a child of Adam and a daughter or a daughter of Eve. That's why you are tempted. Now, when we give in to temptation, of course, that is a sin. But temptation itself can shake assurance. And then fourth, assurance can be shaken by tests and challenges, where the believer wrongly thinks, God has forsaken me. God has forsaken me. What's the problem? You're looking at the challenges rather than the promises. And we make the mistake, if I were a true believer, if God was really for me, my life would be so much different. Well, you may share blame in that. You may be lazy. You may be in sin. But we should never think My life must be this way if God was truly for me. So where must you turn? Where must you keep turning? Well, we've already looked at the answer. You turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn to the means by which you were first brought to saving faith. That's always where you turn, and you keep persevering in that. I want to close with one of the parables our Lord taught. It's from Luke 18. You know this very well. You don't have to turn there, but if you would like, it's from Luke 18, and I start with verse 9. We know our Lord knew what was in men. He knew the nature of men, and we see that so powerfully, don't we, even in this parable. Every word so beautiful. Luke 18, starting with verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Isn't that such a beautiful description? They trusted in themselves. Then the words of the parable, starting in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, when we think of this, we often think, well, the Pharisees are the despised ones, but they were not in Israel, right? They were the true pious ones. About 6,000 or so Pharisees at the time of Christ. And people looked up to them. They wanted to be a Pharisee. Now, we tend to look down on them and despise them, but that's not how they would have been viewed in the original context. It's the tax collectors. If you were going to despise someone, it's the tax collectors. They are the ones conspiring with Rome. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Do you see that? He prays with himself. That's his fellowship. He and himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I think we can say if you begin your prayers like that, you're not praying the right way. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I don't know if I'm reading into this parable, but it's almost like Jesus just leaves us with this Pharisee keeping on in the same vantage point. There's no ending to his prayer. He just keeps going on and on. At least that's how I sort of read it. Then verse 18, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Have you been brought to this point where you cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Have you been brought to that point of conviction and trust? Where you indeed, you do confess your sin and you recognize, I need the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you have been brought to that place of conviction, that's where you must remain in assurance. The place of assurance is to continue to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the place of assurance, the assurance found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the promises of his word, in the working of his grace in your life, the working of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray the Lord will give us full assurance in him. Amen. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you have revealed to us our sin. So we don't say, thank you that we're not like that, but thank you that you have rescued us from our misery and sin. Even as we continue to cry out, O Lord, to you, be merciful to us sinners. O Lord, we want to be humble before you, but trusting in you. Not a false humility, but a trusting humility. Grant that, Lord, to each of us, young or old alike. We pray indeed for full assurance. And Lord, you know our hearts here. You know those who are troubled. And Lord, may they be directed to use the means of grace your word gives, to not neglect fellowship, to not neglect your word, to not neglect prayer. And through these means, may they be directed truly to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen this congregation, all who join with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.